Amen. Please be seated. And please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. As you're turning there, I want to commend to your schedules. In 2 weeks, we are going to have our missions conference. We have these about every other year. And in this year's conference, we have opportunity to have 5 of our 9 missionaries with us, which is a rare occurrence. So you won't want to miss. The only thing you've got to add to your regular weekly schedule is Saturday night. We have a special dinner and we'll be hearing from 2 of our missionary families on that Saturday night. That's 2 weeks from now. That's the 14th and the 15th. So please make note of that. Then all day Sunday, our normal services will include our missionary guests coming to tell of their missions and opening the word to us. So make note of that. It's an important event in the life of our church, and it's a great privilege to partner with these ministries and have 5 of the 9 here with us personally. That's a great, great blessing. Speaking of missionaries, there was a missionary named Paul who wrote to the church at Corinth, and we are in the middle of a letter that he writes to those beloved Corinthians. This was a church that he spent almost 2 years ministering at. In Corinth, there grew a vibrant, live church that had witness capabilities over a vast expanse, just based on where it was located geographically, and the diversity of the people who came and went for various cultural purposes made it a real hub of the gospel for the time Paul was there, and even a short time after, as other faithful preachers came and perpetuated the message that Paul had given to them and founded the church upon. But it didn't take too much longer after that that division crept in. And the church saw hard times, challenging times. The world had weighed heavily on its members, and the church just struggled and toiled to remember its first love. And so Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this first of 2 inspired letters to this church. We look in on the letter, but we recognize the same kinds of issues that Paul addresses with Corinthians face us today, and they always have faced the church, and will continue to face the church until Jesus comes back. And so in this letter, we'll see Paul talk about some specific issues, but then give us these general teachings that transcend time, and that's certainly what we've been observing in the middle of this book. But the underlying drumbeat of Paul is to bring the people back to what unified them, Jesus and his gospel. You could be sure where there is division, there is a lack of focus, at least, on Jesus and his gospel. Where there's strength and vibrancy, and this will be true for our church or any church, there is focus upon Christ and his gospel. That's the first and main and most important thing. That's the thing that identifies. If someone were to see our church or a church that's faithful to this, they would say, you know what? It's the gospel that they keep talking about. It's Jesus they keep accenting. It's him who they keep worshiping. That's what's true of a vibrant church, a living church, a witnessing church, an impacting church. And that's what was going on in Corinth when things were going well. Now they weren't. And so Paul brings them back to Christ. In the first chapters, that's what it's all about. Back to Christ, back to his gospel, back to what he has done. Him opposed to the world's message. It may be foolish when you mention what the gospel is to the world listening, but that's the message that God's given to build his church and change the world with, as a matter of fact. So we come to the middle of the book, and now we're starting to deal with some specific problems that must have come up, maybe by way of letters or messengers saying, hey, I was in Corinth, and this is the issue going on there. There's people saying you're not really an apostle. There's people saying that, you know, Christians shouldn't eat this meat if it was sacrificed to idols. There's Christians saying you should stay married or you shouldn't get married or you should divorce and all these things, this list of things that Paul's probably hearing as a pastor. So when he writes his letter, he addresses the issue of Christ and being unified around him and his gospel, and then starts addressing issues that would be connected to living out the gospel. Chapter 8, there was a question that was posed about should a Christian eat meat that had been sacrificed in maybe the temple of Diana or to idols. And Paul says, you've been given knowledge enough to know that idols aren't real, and so it can't really pollute that meat. In essence, it's okay for Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but just because you have this knowledge, don't let it give you a big head. And don't be inconsiderate of new believers who have an association that still harms them when they think of this. So with love, apply the knowledge you have very carefully and maybe even forego some of your freedoms in Christ, legit freedoms, for the sake of furthering your brother or your sister who's young in the faith. And I stress young in the faith, not 20 years in the faith and still a legalist. Young in the faith, not yet understanding how these things work. Love applied to knowledge. That's what Paul's starting to really show as an application point. Chapter 9, he addresses another issue that must have been a hot button issue. And the issue in particular is whether or not missionaries and evangelists and pastors like Paul should be paid for doing their gospel ministry. That's an issue that must have come up. That's why Paul addresses it. But he uses this issue that would have been hot in everybody's mind, top of their minds, apparently, to then bring back the fact that sometimes we might be compelled to give up some freedom of ours, a right that God gives, so that the gospel might be advanced. So he uses the same drumbeat of love applied to knowledge to even apply to an error of thinking the church had. It's kind of a double-pronged attack by the apostle. Here, the first 14 verses of chapter 9. Truthfully, the whole next two chapters deal in some way with this topic, but I'll, for the sake of time, look at verses 1 through 14 with you this morning. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, there are a great many, many freedoms that we now have in Christ. We are not bound by endless lists of do's and don'ts. We live with access to so many wonderful choices and things. So many things that we're open to pursue because of Jesus. Lord, while cherishing and celebrating our many freedoms in Christ, please give us love and sensitivity towards our brothers and our sisters. Help us to think of others first. Help us to be willing to sacrifice for the spiritual advance of others, for the promotion of your gospel. Help us to be true servants as Christ was. Compel us to serve others for the gospel's sake. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a very obvious and honest theme that underlies the scriptures, especially with regard to serving Christ and doing ministry in the lives of people for everybody, whether they're vocational ministers or not. For all of us as Christians, ministering in the name of Christ, whatever you do for Christ. But there's an honest and obvious theme that spiritual growth in our lives and in the lives of others, it's costly. It's not easy. In fact, we know this from the very basis of how we first came to spiritual life. It was on the basis of the death of Jesus on our behalf. This ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make was costly. Its salvation is free in Christ, but it is not cheap. It is extremely costly as it cost Jesus his life. It didn't stop there. Any spiritual growth you continue to have is on the basis of the merit of Christ still and what he did for us on the cross. So it's a costly thing that we grow spiritually when we think just of what our Savior did. But you know, it's true also as we pour into the lives of each other that there will be a costliness to spiritual growth. We live in a world fundamentally opposed to the kingdom of God, opposed to the message of grace. People in their hearts, even some sitting in churches, they hate grace. The idea that it's all God and it's all Christ's merit and nothing that I bring suffices. That bugs us at the core of our being because we want a little bit, just a little bit to say I offer it up to God. The message of grace, honestly preached, tells us we have nothing. We're utterly bankrupt. Only the righteousness of Christ in our behalf. It has to admit something about ourselves. And so the opposition the world and even some in the church have to the message of grace will make it a costly thing to grow spiritually if we're honest with the message that God has given us in the gospel. There are two verses that I count as my life verses, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Listen to what these verses say because I think they capture what's true for all of us. And by the way, they're not just the pastor's verses. These are verses as someone in Christ, a father, a husband, whatever it is you do. Think of what these verses say as Paul wrote them. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, if I were to have this engraved somewhere, you might think of just putting verse 28 because it sounds somewhat glorious. I proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that I may present them mature in Christ. So it's this picture of preaching and teaching and walking the gospel out so that people would be matured in Christ. What a life goal. But verse 29 is the truth of what it takes for that. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works in me. So it's toil, it's struggle, and it's humble because it's his energy that makes anything really happen. Okay, that's the costliness of people growing spiritually. That's the truth about it. It's true for me. It's true for you. It's true for what you're doing in the lives of your children, in the lives of people you love, that you want to see them grow and mature. It's toil. It's struggle because we rail against it. That's what we are as sinners. Even though saved by grace, we will struggle. Just like we were singing in the song, tempted and sometimes failing. That's the truth of it. That's really what the Christian life is like. Paul, he describes the nurture of believers as toil and struggle, and this is important as he gives this argument now in chapter 9 to people who were toiling and struggling themselves. Spiritual growth and maturity on an earthly level, it costs something. But the cost is always worth it, brothers and sisters, and that's what I want you to know. There will be things you give up or do differently than the world around you for the advance of the gospel. And at first it will feel sacrificial because it's different from what others are doing or what they're telling you you should be doing. But in time, it grows less sacrificial feeling because you recognize how worth it is. But it won't be like this for many things. And they'll confront us and we'll be tempted to rebel against it. I'll give you an example before I go on, just so you know what I'm talking about here. There are things we're called to do as Christians that hopefully in many cases have become more normal for you. But if the world looked at them, they'd say, boy, that's crazy. That's beyond sacrificial. One of them is the way Christians will give. We're trained to think in terms of the Bible's teaching about tithing and giving. Now, I will be straight up. I remember when I first was convicted of this reality in Scripture, it was extremely painful to think of a minimum of 10% of everything going to the church. But then as time went on, and even before I became dependent on the church for pay, I started to realize how much happens when we do pool our resources like this, in this way, and what advance of the gospel happens. Having lots of missionary friends who'd have to travel all over the place. I thought if people just all gave to their churches like they should, all the missionaries that there ever were that wanted to go out would not have to go itinerate over and over because the churches would have plenty to give to support this. And as time went on, it became obvious to me that this is just a little thing. It's a gracious thing God calls us to do that can really be compounded. And I think for most believers who've been tithing for a long time, they don't think of it as very sacrificial. This is what they do. But the world would look at that and that percentage and say, wow, that's huge. So there are many things right now that God might be starting to call you to surrender or sacrifice for the furtherance of the gospel. And at first, it might seem painful. But in time, as you recognize how precious the gospel is, those things will seem less sacrificial and more joyous to do. But it doesn't start that way, and we have to be honest about it. And Paul's going after some of the things that were immediate problems in the church. Hindrances, really, to what God was calling them to do. What we find here, again, underlying the message, like in chapter 8, surrendering rights to certain freedoms should be willingly offered for the gospel's sake. I will not tell you personally what it is in your life. I don't know what God's calling you to, but I'm sure that there are things that God will want you to do as a family, as an individual, that will mean foregoing something else that might be your right. It's okay, so that you could be used in a way to advance the gospel in somebody else's life. Corinth became a divided church because it was no longer focused on Christ and his gospel. Paul's calling them back to focus upon Christ and the good news that Christ proclaimed. The good news that Jesus is the gospel itself. Now, if we're talking about the gospel as the text refers to it and is continually referred to, I don't want to just go on as though everybody exactly understands what this means. By the gospel now, I mean Jesus as the answer to man's sin problem. If I were to put it in a more succinct statement, but a longer statement, I'd say the gospel is this. We are sinners, estranged from God. In our sin, we have no way to have communion with God. Now, we know there is a God by the evidences around us, but we don't have relationship with God, certainly not as our Father. God, who is holy, righteous, and just, he has to punish sin. Jesus intervened by offering himself in our place. So Jesus, as the worthy sacrifice, because he's sinless and God can receive him as a sacrifice being sinless, he represents us, taking on our sin and receiving the punishment from God that we deserve. And he does it in our place. So when we trust in Christ's work on the cross, I want to be clear about that. When we trust in Christ's work on the cross, not just give lip service to Jesus, but trust in the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, because it acknowledges all the things I've just said. His righteousness is credited to us, and we are therefore made right with God because of Christ. That's the gospel. That's really good news. Now, Ironside, preaching at the Moody Church back in the late 1800s, put it in his own way. He said, it is that grand, wondrous truth that the mind of man would never have ferreted out if God had not revealed it. That God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It is that Christ upon the cross who died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That having been delivered for our offenses, he has been raised again for our justification. And now in resurrection life, he sends the message out into all the world that he that believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Ironside said, this is God's great secret. Man never would have thought of it. Christ came to save sinners. That's the gospel message. We are sinners. Christ died to save sinners. We have to trust in him and his finished work to be saved, to be right with God. Christ in him crucified was Paul's singular message, and it ought to be ours. That's the basis for which Corinth found itself founded and vibrant and healthy. It was on the basis of that message and the propagating of that message and the growing on the basis of that message. The message of the gospel affords tremendous freedom. The message of the gospel is also worth sacrificing for, so that others would come to know this message, to come to know Christ. And it's true we have just a great many freedoms that we ought to celebrate and consider on a regular basis. Paul, of all people now, writing to people struggling in these first verses, really the first 11 verses, not just the first 6, refers to freedoms he has. Now, he's an apostle. He's not just your rank and file believer. And while there is a sense in which we're all priests before God, apostles had, like prophets, a special calling that was unique. And he, of all people, an apostle. If anyone had knowledge about the freedoms and commands of God and the will of God, it would have been an apostle. So he's trying to establish the fact that of all people, he has freedoms. But he's willing to give up some of those freedoms for the furtherance of the gospel. Let's look at verse 1. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Remember, he just got done telling them in chapter 8 that they might need to give up a few freedoms so they can further the spiritual growth of their brothers and sisters. Now he's saying, listen, if you can do this, or if I can do this as an apostle, certainly you can do that. That's what his argument will be. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Now let me pause and tell you what Paul seems to be doing. He's doing three things. One, he's continuing the argument that you should be willing to give up some freedoms for the furtherance of someone else's spiritual growth. Two, he's addressing a question about paying ministers and evangelists and missionaries that must have come up. Three, he's addressing some criticism that must have been coming about him even being an apostle. Some were saying he wasn't an apostle as a way to discredit him. He's wrapping all sorts of things up into one bit of instruction. But he's affirming his apostleship by saying, he has seen the Lord. Have I not seen our Lord? He means that he has seen him in his resurrected form. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Was I not used of Jesus to plant this church? Could you not see what happened through the ministry God wrought in me? Now, it's not to say that Paul's special. Apostleship is something God does. And when we recognize it, or when it's recognized here by the Corinthians, the proper focus is upon God who calls the apostle, or God who calls the prophet and sends them. It's not the prophet himself, it's his being a prophet, the office of prophet that makes us know God's hand is in it. Verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, apparently addressing some who were saying he is not, at least I am to you. You know, brothers and sisters, he's saying, you know I was an apostle, I am an apostle of God. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The fact of God's supernatural growth in this church, in the development of this church, in Corinth of all places. It's not like it was near Jerusalem, where there's a whole bunch of religiously minded people that had Bible background. Here we are in this skinny strip of land with all sorts of people from all sorts of places with different religions, a temple in our background, and God plants a vibrant church right here. Clearly, that's evidence that he sent an apostle. This is my defense, he says in verse 3, to those who would examine me. So there's some who are clearly examining him. So as Christians living in an unbelieving world like the Greco-Roman city of Corinth, there would be matters to be aware of when Paul's writing this. It's true. There are a great many privileges given to us in Christ. We are not slaves to the laws and rules of men any longer. We are not legalists bound to countless rules and regulations. We don't have to maintain our standing with God by following someone's list. Paul then will go to a few obvious rites that must have been an issue with the people there as a way of illustrating how we can at times. We are free to give up some freedoms for the furtherance of the gospel. This is an important principle and concept for us, especially as a church. They did not want to pay, apparently, those who ministered. Look at verse 4 and what he says, really in response to that lack of action on the part of the Corinthians. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? You want us to come and minister, and we come and feed into you spiritually, feed you, nurture you, but how are we supposed to eat and drink? How is that going to happen? Then he says in verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? By the way, this is an explosive passage if you come from the same background I come from, which is Roman Catholic, because it's very difficult to manipulate this in any other way, although it's been tried. Yes, Cephas is Peter, and yes, Peter was married. There's no question about it. There's other references in Scripture about Peter's being married. And apparently, he even took his wife along with him as he ministered, at least up until the point of his martyrdom. The other apostles, some of them must have done the same. That's what Paul's saying. And even the brothers of our Lord, they were married. And his point here is this. They have to sustain their families, so they need to be paid. Can they not take their families? You'll get fed spiritually, but they need to leave their wives home and their families home. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Some must have been questioning their being paid as apostles. That's the bottom line here. That's what we can see. Paul is saying to them, by way of correction now, that it's totally within their God-ordained rights to be paid for the ministry they are rendering to the Corinthians. It must have been an issue. It seems to have been a mindset that spiritual ministry rendered should not receive material payment. Now, this has always been a sensitive topic in churches, no matter where it is. And I think it's for a couple reasons that it's sensitive. We talk about paying ministers or paying missionaries, evangelists, whatever. It's on one hand because the church is so materialistic that they don't want their pastor to be as materialistic as they are. In other words, they know what they do with the money God's given them. They don't want to give too much of it to the pastor because he might do the same sinful thing with it. I know that's hardcore to say, but I think that's what happens in a lot of churches. They want to keep them poor and humble so that they can be spiritual, unlike themselves who have been corrupted by mammon. That's one reason why I think churches don't consider this more seriously. The other side is because of charlatans in the pulpit. People who use the pulpit to gain money. We're talking here about sustaining their lives, not getting rich off of it. But that's what people see today, especially. I remember watching a TV program and a relative walking and seeing, and the preacher was preaching, not a charlatan, a very faithful biblical expositor, but the person's reaction immediately when they saw it is, oh, brother, and they kind of walked off. Because all they knew from the preachers on TV is that they were making themselves rich by what they were doing, and they couldn't take it seriously. So I think those two extremes happen in the church and make it difficult for people to talk about. I don't have any trouble with it because it's right here. You're reading it. I'm reading it. Let's just address it as it says. Paul's saying ministers like this have to be paid. They have to be sustained. That's the issue. And look what he says next. He uses some examples that no one would argue with. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Soldiers get paid to render their service. We wouldn't think of sending a soldier into battle without giving them pay and support. That's a constant hot topic in our country. But certainly in the Roman times, the Roman soldiers were some of the highest paid people there were. People wouldn't think otherwise. The second part of verse 7. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? It's a given, especially in agrarian lifestyles that they lived here, especially. It was understood that the farmer would take part of his crop to feed himself and his family. No one would think that would be unusual. Or verse 7 again, the last part. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? A shepherd has to sustain himself. So he takes some of the milk from his livestock. No one would say, boy, they can't do that. He's just using these metaphors to explain that it makes sense that if someone is feeding the flock spiritual food, that they would receive something back for that to sustain themselves so they can continue to feed. So he's dealing with an issue that clearly was in error in the minds of the people. At the same time, he's setting them up. I'm just going to tell you right now, he's setting them up. Because he's going to yank that right out and say, you know what, I'll give this up. You don't have to pay me because I don't want anything to block the gospel. It's a wonderful approach on the part of Paul to bring home what the greater principle is. Verse 8. It's not just the metaphors he uses. Now he's going to draw on the word of God. And notice how he has no trouble using the Old Testament to apply authoritatively now, at least in a precedent form with the people of God. He says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now picture, if you will, a big millstone grinding out the grain so that the grain comes out of the shells or the sheaves and falls out so that it can be collected and used for bread and other things. As the oxen are walking around moving the wheel to then the wood wheels that are then tied to the top of the oxen to tread it out, and they walk over it, they don't put a muzzle over the ox so the ox can never eat some of it. They don't muzzle the ox so he can eat a little bit of it. He can stay strengthened. He can stay motivated to keep doing it. You wouldn't put a muzzle on an ox, would you, that's treading out the grain? That's what is meant in the metaphor as Paul draws our attention to it. We would want to make sure that those ministering would be taken care of so they're fed and motivated to be faithful to continue. The apostles labored teaching, counseling, preaching, healing, shepherding. They had a right to be paid. That's what Paul's saying. That's so they could sustain themselves. And he uses this picture. Verse 9, the last part. Is it for oxen that God is concerned with this metaphor, this analogy? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So Paul is correcting a problem, but he's also gearing up to answer something else. Spiritual input and development is the most important kind. Certainly those who contribute to our spiritual betterment and maturity ought to be free to do the same thing in the lives of many and have to then be supported financially. There was someone that I went to college with at Moody, who I respected greatly, a very learned brother in the Lord, a couple years older than me, and he was training to be a pastor. About his senior year, he started to be convicted that pastors should be like Paul and be tent makers, basically take on a bivocational ministry where they worked a job and didn't cost a church anything to preach and teach and counsel and shepherd and so forth. He started talking about this, and I remember starting to study it a bit when he said it because I really did respect his conviction on so many things. He went off to seminary, actually finished seminary, which is a very expensive, long, difficult endeavor, only to come to the end of seminary and believe what he started to think at the end of his time in Moody. And he went into back into university and took 2 more years to finish an engineering degree so that he could be bivocational. He never did end up going into pastoral ministry. But his reasons were he just thought it unbiblical somehow that pastors get paid. As I study this, because it definitely was convicting, it made me think about it. I'm convinced that the scripture says quite the opposite, explains very clearly from the Old Testament priests and how they were taken care of, all the way up to this passage and other passages in Timothy and in Titus, that we have to identify some who have particular gifts and sustain them in a way that they can do this with more time devoted. I want to be clear about something. Everyone's vocation is God's vocation for them, and as important. Yours is as important as mine and the person sitting next to you because it's what God called you to. That's a proper biblical view of vocation. But it's true in the scriptures that he gives some people gifts that need to be nurtured further and used as much as the church can use them. And the only way that can happen is by identifying them, nurturing them, and putting them in a place where they could spend their life focusing on it. That's really what Paul's doing in his life. And they have not figured this out yet, maybe because they had enough itinerant charlatans come through and they just thought he hadn't proven himself yet. I don't know the reasons for why it was an issue in Corinth, but these many years later, hopefully it's not still one. Do ministers and missionaries have to be bivocational like this? No, they are free to. That's certainly what we see in Paul's example. But he's actually correcting an erroneous thinking, building towards the point he will make now. Look at verse 12 down to verse 14, where we see really the thrust of where he's heading, using a very sensitive issue to set them up to really challenge them. Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So if others who have ministered to you, some have been mentioned, they should be paid, shouldn't we of all? Nevertheless, he says, and here's where he does the switcheroo on him. This is classic Paul. We have not made use of this right. We haven't taken a penny from you. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In other words, we know this is a big deal to you for whatever reason. We'll tell you what the true teaching is, but because you're not there yet, we'll refrain from our freedom from exercising it or demanding our rights, and we will not take pay from you because we don't want anything to stop you from hearing the message we bring. That message is Christ and Him crucified. Now, what can we learn from this? Brothers and sisters, a lot. There are going to be things in your life that you will have to give up as a freedom that are genuinely your freedoms, but it will be more important for you to forego those so someone else may grow in Christ. I don't know, it may be your child, it might be your spouse, it might be your neighbor across the way, it could be your brother or your sister, somebody you don't even know, because you're going to sacrifice to help someone else go and tell them. Whatever the case, God will compel you at some point to look at your freedoms and say, yes, they're my freedoms, but you know what? I don't have to have all of these to do this for the gospel and for its advance. You know, the martyrs we think of in ultimate terms, they give up the freedom to live so they proclaim Christ in such a way. Missionaries went out foregoing lots of things that others had for the furtherance of the gospel. We might give up things so that we can serve the gospel in its promotion in some way. While all activities that Christians engage in can be sanctified because we bring Christ to them, no matter what they are, there are sometimes we are afforded the opportunity to do something really poignant, really pointed, that will really make an impact. in a super way. What might we forego to participate in something like that from time to time? I was thinking about how precious it is to me that we have some time off in the summer as a family to have a vacation. And that's a right in Christ. All of us should take opportunities like this. But I was convicted this year especially, why not take one of those occasions to go on a mission trip and do that instead? I'm not telling you you have to or feel guilty if you don't. I'm just saying maybe there's a foregoing of a good thing I could do to do something else that, guess what, ends up returning just as well, if not better, than the other one. There may be something like that in your life that you could be thinking of now that registers that way. Something that you might forego that's certainly a wonderful freedom and a right even you have in Christ that might be changed just a bit to start to see a little bit of sacrifice that might actually have a more pointed impact than anything else you might do. I remember when I had finished college and Sherry had finished her college 2 years later. I had worked for 2 years, ready to go to seminary. I knew the seminary bill was going to be around 10 grand a year just for the tuition. I was trying to figure out how we were going to live in St. Louis and do all that. Sherry had just finished her elementary education certification. And we're getting ready to go interview for jobs. Now, to show you how spiritual I was about it, I thought, well, this is the dollar amount, and I'm sorry, but West County Christian School only wants to pay you $14,500. We can't do that. But she wanted to teach there. Could have taught at a public school. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. We need Christians teaching there and ministering there. But we only had 3 years. And in her estimation, she could have the most pointed, unfettered access to the gospel in the lives of children if she did it at West County Christian School. So that's where she wanted to teach. In spiritual Tony's thinking, $14,500 is not going to work. I mean, it doesn't by any mathematical standards. Now, I'm not good at math, but I'll just tell you, it doesn't work. But she really wanted to teach there. So for 3 years, she taught at West County Christian School, and God provided for us enough other jobs and income to get out of seminary with, I was negative $2,000 when I got out. That ain't bad. And there's not a week that goes by, maybe 2 weeks that goes by, where one of those second grade students doesn't somehow reach out to her or impact her in some way by remembrance or whatever she had in those 3 years. I'm not saying that's exactly the same for you, whatever God's called you to. But it ought to be for gospel advance, whatever it is, however it looks. And it's worth doing something less if it means that. That's what we're saying. I think that's what Paul's saying. Fine, Corinthians, if you don't want to give us food to buy, or money to buy food while we're here ministering, that's one thing. But I don't want anything to be an obstacle, so keep your money. And hear the gospel again. Let me tell you what it is again, because the church is divided because you've forgotten what it is. While we have the right in Christ to do this or that with the money, the time, the talents given to us by God, we are compelled to give those things for the service and promotion of the gospel of God's grace through Christ. I have never, ever heard anybody say at the end of their days, I wish I had given less for the sake of the gospel. How dumb it was for me to do that, or to give this, or spend this time there, or adjust my schedule this way and do that instead of this. Never heard anyone say it. And I'm pretty convinced I never will hear it. Do not look at giving up something for the advance of the gospel as anything but a wonderful opportunity and privilege, really, at the end of the day. Surrendering rights to certain freedoms should be willingly offered for the gospel's sake. Verse 12 again, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He even appeals to, you could tell how serious an issue this was, because he's continuing the argument from chapter 8 that you might give up something for the spiritual advance of others, but he's still hammering home how wrong they are in their thinking about this. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now, no one could say Paul's just trying to advance his case, because he already said, I'm not taking a cent from you. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Ministers of the gospel do make their living preaching that gospel. It's the obligation of the people of God to pool their resources to make sure those who are specially gifted in preaching, teaching, shepherding, promoting the gospel are able to do so without worldly care and concern. And by the way, if he stops preaching the gospel, stop paying him. And the call we give new ministers, it goes just like this. In order that you be free from worldly cares and concerns, we oblige ourselves to pay you the sum of whatever it is. How much is enough? Totally depends on the church, where it's located, cost to live there. A church should never make her pastors rich, nor should they ever let them be poor. A church should probably aim for the median of the area they are calling a pastor to live and serve in. But you know, that's not the main reason for this text. I have no trouble addressing it. It's there. But this is just used by Paul to teach this so that we might understand the greater reality of what he's promoting, that the gospel is so worth it all that foregoing some of these rights is worth it. When the gospel has affected us personally, it really isn't that big of a deal, nor is it much of a thought to surrender rights or certain freedoms for the gospel's sake. It was Nathan Hale, who is that great American hero from the Revolutionary War period, who just before being hanged by the British said famously, "I only regret that I have but one life to live or give for my country." Now, upon being arrested, prepared for execution, his response was not to lament what was about to happen, but rather to offer regret that he could not give more. As sinners saved by grace, who understand the gospel, that's been so clearly laid out in the scriptures for us, how much could we give for the sake of Christ before we say it's too much? Our only regret is that there is only so much that we can sacrifice for the advance of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing more valuable than the gospel, not a thing. The gospel is the ultimate treasure. Would you please fire us up for the gospel once again? Give us a spirit of sacrifice. Give us a willingness to give up whatever has become an obstacle to the advance of the gospel that we say is so precious to us. I pray that we would be a church ready and willing to give it all, to see people come to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.